In these words from Ephesians that we read together, the Apostle Paul gives us some long, complex, wonderful sentences, especially in the Greek. They're all long and complex. But I want to emphasize particularly the idea of the plan of God in this age to reunite all things. And it's kind of hard to pick out of these. Every translation does it differently. So I'm going to focus on verses 9 and 10. Let's read that again. Making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. After the proclamation of God's word, we'll praise God with the words of hymn 23, stanzas 1, 4, 5, and 6. Beloved brothers and sisters in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, a number of years ago, actually in 2014, my wife and I had the privilege of traveling to Australia, Papua New Guinea, and Indonesia. I was on sabbatical at the time. It was an opportunity to see and meet with students, as well as an opportunity to visit the churches that we seek to serve, some of those churches. And during that time, we also had opportunity, indeed, to visit with the missionaries and chat with them. And to see how the Lord has blessed them in so many ways. But when you travel through a number of countries like that, Papua New Guinea, Indonesia, you're naturally led to compare one country to the other, and those countries to Canada. And then you also receive this great appreciation for our missionaries because you notice that these countries are rather poor, rather dirty and disorganized and depressed and really quite unsafe. Obviously, our missionaries are there because they love the people and they love the gospel and they're convinced that these people need the gospel. And so you have new appreciation for the work of our missionaries. But my point is that when you observe these countries, you begin to ask some questions. Questions like, does the prime minister or the king or whoever he is, whoever's in charge, actually know what he's doing? Do those who are in charge actually have a plan? And do they actually have the ability to bring the plan about? Big questions. I have no doubt that Hitler had a plan. I have no doubt that Putin has a plan. But in third world countries, you are led to ask, is there any kind of plan at all? I know sometimes we might wonder that about our own country, but let's leave that alone. But my real point is that God also has a kingdom, one that spans the globe and the ages. He even has a king. And this king and our God has a plan. And he's going somewhere with that plan. And he has an ability to bring it all about. And it's a good thing to think about those things when we're at the beginning of a new year. It's why we also have the final chapters of the book of Revelation. Because as the church goes through its suffering and its pain, it should know what the outcome is going to be like. It should know that there is hope and there is glory and there are wonderful things to come for the people of God. It's meant to be for us an encouragement. I remember as a boy often wondering why my mother, whenever she sat down, and she loved to read these big, fat historical books, but she would always read the end of the book first. And I thought, oh, that's kind of odd. You kind of wreck the story. You kind of wreck the book. But you see, when you have grown up, when you've been born in the First World War, in your young years, you go through a depression. And then you go through the Second World War, and you serve in the underground in the Second World War, and your father gets executed because he was serving in the underground as well. And then you immigrate to Canada, and you get to Hamilton, and you wonder why all these people are at the train station, and you're told, well, they're all unemployed anyway, so why not be there? And then you go through that poverty, and then you sit down to read a book. You don't exactly want more drama. You don't want more pain. You want to know it's going to work out.
And that's what we have in the Scriptures, these moments when we, the people of God, and those who are suffering now because of war or because of persecution, are comforted by the fact it will work out. It's the note of Revelation 21, 22. It's the note of Ephesians 1. Paul's mission, one of his missions, is to tell the people of God there is a plan. God's word comes to you under this theme. The Apostle Paul declares the plan of God to reunify all things in and through Christ. We'll see, first of all, that God has a plan. Secondly, that it involves His Son. And thirdly, that it also involves you and me. Brothers and sisters, one of the keys to understanding this delightful letter that Paul writes to the Ephesians is to understand something of the background. Something of what Acts 19 is telling us. We are slow to realize that the people of Asia Minor were at that time pretty much involved with and occupied with the whole world of magic and superstition. We read part of that together, Acts 19. Why is it that Paul heals people through handkerchiefs and aprons that just touched his skin? Probably because that worked to draw the attention of the people to this man, Paul, who seemed to have power that went way beyond that of any of their gods. Notice this method of healing, it wasn't Paul's idea. It came from the people of Ephesus, who just assumed that if these kind of things would touch Paul, and we bring to him all those who are ill, then all this healing power will be unleashed. And amazingly, it works. God allows it to work for the sake of the gospel. Paul's ability becomes so known that the seven sons of Sceva try to do the same thing. And I love the response they get from the demon. Jesus, I know. Strikingly, the demons always know. Jesus, I know. And Paul, I know. But who are you? And then when they learn that all this magic is actually incompatible with Christianity, in opposition to Christianity, it leads people in verse 19 of chapter 19, it leads them to bring out all their sorcery scrolls for a large bonfire. For a total of 50,000 days' wages, 50,000 pieces of silver, it said. If you make, say, $200 a day, that's $10 million worth of magic scrolls. Maybe over lunch you can read the next story about Artemis of the Ephesians and how they call out for 2 hours. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. But Artemis too was a goddess of fertility and reproduction who caused the earth and its people to blossom with life of all kinds. And she too apparently worked through this magic. Archaeologists have found all kinds of magical amulets, bracelets bearing the image of Artemis. It seems people would wear these things and increase their fertility, and so they thought. So scripture and archaeology confirm it. Magic, sorcery, witchcraft were practiced all over Asia Minor. And this then is what is happening. In Acts, you are seeing what the inspired apostle says and does to such a culture. And Ephesians and Colossians, the parallel letter, he's writing to the people who live in such a culture. And you'll never understand these letters of Paul fully until you see that background. Notice, for instance, in the passage that we read in Ephesians, the word mystery often comes up. The NIV uses the word mystery 7 times in Ephesians, 5 times in the parallel letter to this one, Colossians. Why? Because so many of these local religions, these magical religions, had their own mystery rites. Many of these readers of this letter had probably been initiated into the mystery rites, the mystery routines of Artemis and Isis and Cybele and Dionysius or any number of other pagan gods. And the idea then is that by means of these secret rituals, you are brought into a deeper connection with the deity who promised you whatever his or her specialty was. Many believe this is what is behind Colossians 2 verse 18. Some opponent to the gospel, some opponent to Paul, who is causing trouble in Colossae by carrying on about the things that he has seen when he got into all those mystery rites of a false religion. So he's trying to blend that stuff together with Christianity. But you have to realize that when Paul uses this terminology, also this word mystery, He fills it with new meaning, as he often does, always does. He uses the same words, but fills them with new meaning. For its real significance, at least here in the Bible, here in Ephesians, you have to think of another book in the Bible where the word mystery is often used. I'm thinking of the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel, too, is always going on about mysteries, the mysterious dreams that God gives to kings and rulers, and only Daniel can interpret. Think of Daniel 2. Nebuchadnezzar has this dream about a statue of gold and silver and bronze and then iron and clay. Daniel urges his friends to plead for mercy from God Almighty because of this mystery that they have to unlock or they're in trouble. But then, 2 verse 19, during the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. And the mystery is about what? It's about what will happen in all the subsequent history of Israel and the surrounding nations. The mystery is about the subsequent history of the Babylonians and the Persians and Greece and Rome. Daniel's interpretation of the mystery, the dream, was a revelation of God's redemptive plan for the rest of the age until the time when the Messiah would come and the small stone would turn into a huge stone, the stone of the kingdom of Christ. And that kind of thing is what Paul is doing in Ephesians 1 verse 9. He made known to us the mystery of his will. And in 3 verse 3 he says, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, that is the mystery made known to me by revelation. And in 3 verse 19, he speaks about his preaching to the Gentiles as the administration of this mystery. It's always the same mystery. And 6 verse 19, I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. In Colossians, Paul writes about many of the same things there too. 1 verse 26, he talks about proclaiming his role in proclaiming the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now delivered to the saints. And what is the mystery? It's about the fact that God has a plan. And the plan has to do with God's electing love, God's redemptive purposes in Christ. It has to do with his work of creation and redemption and predestination and providence. It has to do with the unraveling of what is going to happen from now on, not entirely unlike how Daniel gets to disclose what's going to happen to Israel in the future ages. Except now, the mystery, the plan, is even greater than that with Daniel. It's the plan to reunify everything in heaven and on earth. That, among many other things, is what Paul is going on in this chapter, in which he just overflows with the abundance of things that God is doing for his people. Central in verses 9 to 11 is the idea of plan. The NLT, the Bible that my wife and I use for family devotions, translates verse 9 this way. God has now revealed to us his mysterious plan regarding Christ, a plan to fulfill his own good pleasure. The New RSV says he has made known to us the mystery of his will as a plan for the fullness of time. The NIV talks about it in verse 11. Having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything. And it's behind verse 9 as well. He made known to us the mystery of his will. The point is, God is a king, a good one, and this king has a plan. You see, this is his message to the people of Asia Minor, the major message of the whole book. Message to the people who were so subject to demons and deities, thought they were, he was saying to them, your lives are not subject to the whims of demons and deities whose fickle moods and feeble attitudes you have to fear. As you enter into a new year, as you are in a new year, your life is not subject to all of this stuff. Your lives are subject to the God who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. This is our message too. Our lives are not controlled just by circumstance or by luck or by whatever demons you might think there are out there. They are in control of the God who is able to work out everything according to his plan. God has a plan and he's able to bring it about. You have to realize that in the Greco-Roman world in which Paul lived, fate was a big thing as well.
And fate means no matter what you do, no matter how you change things, what's intended to happen will happen. There's an ancient Greek tragedy about that called Oedipus Rex, Oedipus the king. In this Greek tragedy, Oedipus is fated to kill his father and to marry his mother. He does everything possible to avoid either of those results because he doesn't want either of them. But in the end, what does he do? According to the story, he kills his father, he marries his mother. It's fate, fatalism. No matter what you do, what others do, your destiny is determined regardless. In a world of fate, fate is the opposite side of the world of magic. In a world of fate, magic makes sense because magic is perhaps the only way in which you can get the gods to change their minds and actually alter your fate. But Christianity, you have to realize, is not fatalistic. The point we are slow to realize and comprehend is that God uses means. Things that are determined and controlled by God don't just happen automatically, zap, it's there. They happen through other things as God unravels his plan. God's plan to bring you where he wants to bring you happens through other people, through sicknesses, through things you want, and even things that you don't want. God is far above all those other supposed gods. He is so awesome that his will factors in all the various things that happen to us in our lives. All the people in our lives, all the circumstances of your life. Sometimes I think we think we don't have to pray because if it's God's will, it will happen. That's fatalism. That's not reformed. Your reformed confession says prayer might be exactly the means whereby the things that God wants to give you happens. His plan, sovereignty, factors in our praying and our not praying. So awesome is he. Sometimes we think, I don't have to speak to my neighbor about Jesus Christ. If he's elect, he will get there. He will come and join us in the kingdom of God. There's a wonderful book by James Packer called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. Packer says, you might very well be the elected means. God uses means. You might be the elected means whereby your neighbor comes to faith in Christ Jesus. The point is illustrated well in a story from the life of Charles Spurgeon. One day, Spurgeon went to visit a friend who was sick. How are you doing? He said. And the man said, well, not so well, actually. You see, I haven't been taking my medicine. And Spurgeon said to him, why aren't you taking your medicine? And he answered, because I don't know whether God has destined me to live or to die. There's that fatalistic idea again. Spurgeon could have lectured him about Reformed theology, but instead he kept it simple and he said, my dear friend, I can tell you how this works. If you take your medicine and you live, you're destined to live. But if you don't take your medicine, you're destined to die. That's the Christian point of view. God uses means. I'm convinced also as I, convinced all the more as I work through Ephesians, how delightful the Reformed Confessions, the Canons of Dort is. The Canons of Dort, chapter 3, 4, article 17, has an article about the use of means. And it says, the almighty working of God, whereby he brings forth and sustains this, our natural life, does not exclude, but requires the use of means, by which he, according to his infinite wisdom and goodness, has willed to exercise his power. And it goes on to talk about the preaching of the gospel, the sacraments, church discipline, education. And it wonderfully concludes, to God alone, both for the means and for the saving fruit and fixie, all glory is due throughout eternity. As I was preparing this message in that week, I read about a man who wrote a book about Arminian theology and who was very surprised that Reformed people would want to use a Reformed dating service, a website, because after all, he thought, Reformed people would think, if you're destined to stay single, you'll stay single. So why do anything, even this? He didn't understand. God The plan of God includes people, things, medicine, even websites. If he understood that, he might not be Armenian. And if you understand that, your life as 2023 unravels might be different than 2022 ever was. God's plan never destroys the reality of your choices or the nature of your responsibility. Someone once asked the same man, Packer, one of the men I mentioned before, how do you reconcile God's sovereignty and our responsibility? And Packer's answer was, I never have to reconcile friends. Just because those two are not things you understand doesn't make them enemies. They're friends, but God understands them, his sovereignty and our responsibility. But the point is, in our second point, God's plan unfolds by means of people. And the first of those people is our Lord Jesus Christ. Premier among all those means is the means whereby he sent his Son into this world to live, suffer, die, rise, ascend, and come again. In verse 9, where Paul writes about this will of God, which he purposed in Christ, the point is, God did not devise this plan of which Paul speaks in isolation. The Father didn't do this by himself. As one man said, he didn't do this in splendid loneliness. He formed this amazing redemptive plan in close connection and communication with the pre-existent Son as well as the Spirit. In his pre-existing condition, Christ was not a passive observer of all the Father was going to do, but he participated with him in the delight of planning a way to overcome that sin, the obstacle that sin presented to the divine-human relationship. And this is the plan, says the NLT in verse 10. At the right time, he will bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and on earth. At the right time, he will bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and on earth. The real problem of human history throughout the years and the centuries has been this, you see. Heaven and earth no longer enjoy the unity of the first creation. The creation is not subject to us human beings as it was meant to be. The creation is not adequately subject to God either. That's why there's chaos. That's why there's sin. That's why there's murder and there's war and there's poverty and there's persecution and there's suffering. But this is the plan of God in Christ, to bring us to the day when heaven and earth are united again and everything will be subject to Christ. He is busy doing that right now, Paul says, and one day he will finally put it all into effect and it will be finished. Christ Jesus did not ascend into the heavens for a permanent vacation. He ascended to be king, and God is administering his plan through this king. Your lives, says Paul to the people of Asia Minor, are not subject to demons and deities and fate and luck, and therefore you need New Year's resolutions. They are subject to Jesus Christ, and you need to be subject to Christ, even if that means repentance, a renewal of your life. Says Paul to the Colossians, Christ is before all things, and in him all things hold together. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. God uses means, and the first means is Jesus Christ. That's why you have to involve our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in your life. That's what it means to live responsibly before God. God excludes nothing. Everything needs to be subject to Christ. Everything in this world, everything in your life. And if we and the kings of this world and the people of this world aren't going to bring those all the things of our lives under Christ's control, there's a day coming when the Lord Jesus will do what's ever left to be done. On the final day, everything and everyone who is not under his control will either be brought under his control in his final act of power or they will be removed from that new world. What does it take? Does it take you and me to get our lives in order? Or will it only be accomplished by our Lord and Savior coming upon the clouds? The difficulty that many countries today have, no doubt, is that even if there's a plan, the king or the government has difficulty to bring it into reality. Well, says verse 11, Jesus Christ has no such difficulty. The plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will. We have a king, and he's exceptional. He can do what he sets out to do. If it doesn't happen today, it will happen tomorrow. If it doesn't happen through you, it will happen despite you. In the Messiah, God has started the process by which He will eventually gather back together His fragmented and alienated creation, and it will be whole and entirely under the rule of God again. Part of our difficulty with all of this is how do we reconcile the pain and the suffering in our lives with this plan? How do we reconcile that pain and suffering how do we reconcile God's plan with the horrors inflicted through Hitler and ISIS and Putin? Well, the scriptures and the confessions do distinguish between God allowing some things, some events, and causing other events. But yet, nothing happens without His will. Everything is in His plan, even when we can't figure it out. And this is the plan. It's a plan to get us to a place where there's no more killing, where there's no more cancer, where there's no more death, where there's no more unrighteousness and no more unholiness. It's the way that Jesus Christ went first. The road that gets us to the place where there is no pain passes through the pain. The road to the crown goes through the cross. The road to glory goes through suffering. It happens for Jesus. Don't be surprised if it happens for us. Everything that happens is either caused to happen or allowed to happen in order to get us to the place where Jesus Christ is King of all. One of the big problems here is that we think much too microscopically. We are not God, and so we cannot see beyond our lives and its problems and the problems of our age, and we cannot see why they need to be and where they are going. We don't see how everything is connected and where it's going. But God does. It's what makes Him God. Who knows what will happen to your children because of your obedience? Or what will happen to them because of your disobedience? Who knows what will happen to you and your family because of the suffering of your spouse or your child? It's an odd thing about this world. The lives of others are not very much affected by our successes. Nothing touches the lives of God's people more than pain and suffering. Pain, C.S. Lewis once said, is the megaphone, the loudspeaker, through which God rouses a deaf world. It happened to Jesus, it happened to Paul. When he wrote this, where was Paul? He was in prison, suffering. It happened to him. It will happen to us. Don't be surprised. The way to a world without pain is through the pain. If it's true of the king, will it not be true of the citizens? Suffering precedes glory. In this day, in this life, we're often baffled, just as many were baffled when they observed the life of Paul or Jesus. But there is a plan for him, for them, for us. A day when death itself will die. A day when disunity will disunite. When sickness will get terminally ill. When endings will end. When violence will be violated. When decay will decay. And destruction will be destroyed. But we have to think a little longer about the fact that this plan not only involves Christ, it also involves you and me. Because you see, really, everything that Paul says in the rest of this letter to the Ephesians has to do with his plan and has to do with the fact that God uses means. Paul is not just going through a whole list of topics because they're so interesting, because he wants to talk about Jews and Gentiles and office bearers and congregation and husbands and wives and parents and children and slaves and masters, because all those are such interesting topics. No, he's doing this because Christ, you see, is Lord of everything. And his goal today, from headquarters, from his throne, is to bring everything in subjection to him until the day when it's all done. He's not just busy with that at the very end of time, he's busy with that now. If that's the role of the king, is this not obviously the role of the citizens, to bring everything in subjection to Christ? It's one of the reasons the Ten Commandments still have an impact on us. It's an attempt, an old attempt, for us to bring our lives in subjection to God. God is unifying everything in Christ, is the great message of Ephesians. The implication is, look out, lest you undo the very thing that Christ is busy with, maybe in your home or in your family, anyway in your world. Remember, God uses means. The means here is you. The reason slaves have to obey their masters and children have to respect their parents is not just because that's in their best interest and otherwise their lives will be a mess. The reason husbands have to love their wives and wives have to respect their husbands is not just because otherwise their marriages will end up in divorce and trouble. The reason is because otherwise we are failing to live according to the plan of God, failing to live according to the will of our Lord Jesus Christ. The king. The Christian who is unfaithful in marriage or foul-mouthed or lazy is not just offensive to people. He or she is offensive to the king, a bad citizen, and that's serious and has consequences. The reason we have to live in love in the home, in the church, in our community, because the king has so loved us on the cross and will love us into eternity. And he doesn't want either our homes or our church or our community to be hard places. He wants them to be places of refuge, where we find our refuge and our strength in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as we live according to his plan and as we subject our lives to him. There once was a day when all the world was subject to God, and this is the mission of the king, to bring it back into submission to God. He must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet, says Paul to the Corinthians. And that means today you either frustrate his purposes, his plan, or you speed it on. If you bring any relationship, any marriage, any part of your body or psyche, if you bring a church, a community, a neighborhood under the lordship of Jesus Christ, there's a blessed thing going on. It's called the reunification of all things in Christ. Jesus is not just king of your soul. The Christian message is not just about how to make sure that your soul, in the end, will go to Jesus. The Christian message is a message which says, Jesus Christ is king of everything. It means, what about your marriage? What about your business? What about your ethics? What about your thought life? What about your mouth? Your heart? What about the things you do when you're all alone? Just you. Or maybe just you in this computer and websites. There are some means you really don't want to use. There's not one square inch of life over which Christ does not say, this is mine, said Abraham Kuyper. But that's not just Dutch Calvinism. That's Paul. There's not one square inch. He's reuniting all things in heaven and on earth. And that must mean, am I willing to obey anything God says about any square inch of my life? That alone. Want to have a happy new year? The only way to do that is by the blessing of God, which comes to those who love him and live in and out of his love all their days. Amen.